All right. Well, good evening once again. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 49? Now, last week we began chapter 49, and you remember how that Jacob is on his deathbed. And he's only got a little time left, so he calls for his sons. And they gather there around his bed. He musters up the strength to prop himself up, with his feet over the side of the bed, leaning on his staff. And he goes around and starts with Reuben, but goes all the way around the bed, all of his sons. He prophesies over each of them. Each of those prophecies are significant, some more so than others. But Judah is one that comes to mind. Joseph is another that comes to mind. But very insightful prophecies. If you weren't here, you can go online, listen to the study. But he's done prophesying. So now we come in chapter 49, verse 29. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. So what he's talking about was that when Sarah died, Abraham bought a field that contained a cave on it to then bury Sarah in. In fact, turn to chapter 23. We'll just review that for a second. And so chapter 23, verse 17, Sarah has just died. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now, the reason I read that again and wanted to kind of read it to you is because that piece of land that Abraham bought would be the only piece of land he ever owned in the land of Canaan. Even though God had promised him that in time his descendants would own all of it, he himself, though, never possessed any of it. He remained a pilgrim and a sojourner his entire life. Now, he is the father of the faithful. He is the example to all of us of a walk of faith. And Abraham was the quintessential example of somebody who never got tied down, never owned a house, not in the land of promise. He was a very wealthy man. He could have built himself a palace if he wanted to. But he moved around living in tents. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, why don't you turn there? Again, him being the example for all of us to follow, not that we should be living in tents, but the mindset is what I want you to wrap your mind around. The mindset of Abraham. But in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. This would be the land of promise, Canaan. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Total walk of faith. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. See, Abraham had his eyes set on a heavenly city. This caused him to not become entangled with the cares of this life. Now let me just say this. He was an extremely wealthy man, but it never got a hold of him. It never entangled him. You can be wealthy and use the money to serve God. Many, many wealthy people have done that. You can be poor and be totally wrapped up in love for money. But Abraham, being a wealthy man, never let his wealth come between him and God. He never allowed it to cause him to be tied down to a lot of material things as far as being in one place. He moved around. He was a sojourner, a pilgrim, because he was looking for a heavenly city. That's the idea here. So Genesis 49, verse 31, But there they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. Jacob is now saying, look, I want to be buried in this cave. There Abraham was buried and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. Now, someone has said that in a small way this proves that this account was not written by a human author. Because if it had, Jacob would have requested to be buried in the same place that the love of his life was buried, Rachel. But that's not the case. In fact, author Jim Boyce says, and I quote, if a modern storyteller were inventing the final scene of Jacob's life, he would have Jacob asked to be buried by Rachel on the road to Ephrath and not in the gloomy cave of Machpelah. This would be touching, romantic. But Jacob does not do this. Why? It is because although he was greatly attached to Rachel and undoubtedly still loved her, he wanted to be buried in the cave of his fathers as a testimony to the fact that his faith was the same as theirs and that the meaning of life is to be found, listen, not in this life alone, but in eternity, end quote. And you know, guys, I just think it's profoundly significant that even though Jacob loved Rachel more than any earthly treasure, he still valued the promise of God more. See, that's where his heart was at. He had wealth, and he loved Rachel with all his heart. She was the love of his life. But instead of being buried next to her, he wanted to be buried in the plot of ground that his father and grandfather and their wives and his wife Leah were buried, because that was the foothold in the promised land where God was going to give them the entire land. So by faith, he wants to be buried in that little piece of land, that they only place they really owned during Abraham's life, because it was a sign that, look, this is where God has promised us. This is the land he's going to give us. That's where I want to be buried. It just represented their faith in the promise of God, that he would someday give them the entire land as a possession. But listen, even more significantly, it represented the ultimate promise of God, that because they believed his promise of a coming Redeemer, they would be raised from the dead to live someday in a heavenly promised land. Again, turn to Hebrews 11. Again, the writer is talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. He said in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They didn't actually have the fulfillment. They only had the promise. Look, we have the promise of heaven. We've never seen heaven. Do you believe there's a heaven? Why do you believe that? You've never seen it. Why do you believe there's a heaven? Because God what? Promised it to us. So we're living the same life Abraham lived. He never actually saw the fulfillment of the promise in his lifetime. The land was never his, although God said someday it would belong to your descendants forever. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they never really saw the land become theirs. So they all died in faith, not having received the fulfillment of the promises, of course, is what the idea is, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. The big problem with the body of Christ in our day is that we have too many Christians who are tied to the earth. Too many people that are not looking forward to what God has promised in the future in heaven, and therefore just living their lives right now on the earth in such a way that they're focused on obeying God, walking with God, being a light. They're wrapped up. They've gotten entangled in the cares of this life, and they've been taken out of the race, out of the work, basically. But these were examples for us, these patriarchs. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. The homeland they were looking for was not Canaan. That was a promise God gave them, but the ultimate homeland they were looking for was heaven. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And I think more and more, guys, it's going to come down to, are we ashamed to be called the people of God? Because the ridicule is going to be ramping up more and more. The name-calling, the persecution. Many will be ashamed to be called Christians because they're just not there. They're not really close to the Lord. They will hide out or they will drop out. And I think it's getting to a point where the true and the false are being identified more than ever before, like oil and water. You mix them together in a like in a salad dressing or something. Eventually, the oil and the water separate. We're seeing a separation in the church today because of the persecution, because times are changing and the attitudes towards Christians are changing. We're becoming now more and more, in the eyes of the world, a problem. So we are going to be attacked more and more and criticized and whatever else. Are we going to be ashamed to be called the people of God, or are we going to stand up for Jesus? That's, we're going to see. But Jacob wanted to be buried in Canaan. Now, it's interesting that he would be buried in Canaan, but he would be resurrected in Israel, the land of Israel, the nation of Israel. That's going to happen when Jesus returns. Daniel chapter 12 tells us that when the Lord returns to the earth, right before he establishes his kingdom, the first thing he does is he resurrects the Old Testament saints, Daniel 12. That's when Jacob is going to be resurrected. He was buried in Canaan because he never saw the promise that God actually gave the land to his descendants, but he will be resurrected in the land of Israel. And Jesus will then bring the kingdom, and Jacob and Abraham and Moses and all the patriarchs and all the prophets will then enter into the kingdom age. All right, Genesis 49, verse 33. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Guys, every person who has ever been born will be gathered to his or her people someday. It begs the question, who are your people? To what family do you belong? Now, in John chapter 8, Jesus Christ divided the whole world into two families, the family of God and the family of the devil. In fact, turn to 1 John 3, because in his first epistle, John told us what differentiates one family from the other. Only two families on the face of the earth, family of God, the family of the devil. How do we know who is who? John tells us. 1 John 3, verse 7, he said, "Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning." Sure, we sin, we fall, but we don't live habitually in ongoing sin. We don't practice it. "So those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning, because God's life, his spirit, is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God." Pretty straightforward, right? One pastor had this to say, let me quote, with regard to Jacob, okay, and being gathered to his people. He said, "Jacob let go of his spirit and was gathered unto his people. We all will be gathered unto our people. The only question is, who are your people? Who are the people with whom you are most comfortable? They're the ones with whom you'll spend eternity." Sometimes people say, "Hell won't be so bad. At least all my friends will be there." But nothing could be further from the truth. No one will be playing poker with his buddies and listening to country music in hell. No, hell is completely dark and totally hot. In hell, everyone is isolated. Why would a loving God send anyone to a place like that? He doesn't. God being light, he who doesn't want God in his life gets darkness. God being love, he who doesn't want God in his life gets hate. God being a father, he who doesn't want God in his life will be an orphan, alone for all eternity. God being the wellspring of joy and the source of happiness, he who doesn't want God in his life will experience nothing but drought and depression. The person in hell isn't there because God wants to torture him. He's there because he doesn't want God in his life," end quote. That's the bottom line, isn't it? That's really the bottom line. Why would a God love some people to hell? He doesn't. He's done everything in his power to get you into heaven. He did all the work. He paid the price. But if people if they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they don't want God in their life, why? God will not force himself into anyone's life. Jesus stands at the door and knocks, right? So that if anyone opens the door and invites him in, he comes in, but he knocks. He doesn't break the door down and force himself on anybody. So this idea that how could a God of love send people to hell? He doesn't. People choose to go there of their own free will. All right, chapter 50. Now, guys, this chapter records three burials. Two of them are literal. One is figurative. All of them are important. In fact, we talk about the subject of death. I came across something one historian said. It says he believed that cultures can be analyzed by their attitudes towards death. He says there are three basic attitudes towards death. In ancient Greece, he finds a death-accepting attitude. We're all going to die. It's going to happen. I accept that reality. In the Judeo-Christian sphere, he finds a death-defying attitude. And in our own modern post-Christian era, he finds a death-denying attitude, the most inadequate of all. People today don't want to come to terms with the fact they're going to die. I mean, they know that. They don't want to think about it. You know, they don't want to think about it. And that's the problem. The devil gets them not thinking about it so long, they finally die and they're not ready. I think it was the prophet Amos who said, prepare to meet your God. Well, you can only prepare to meet God if you recognize someday you're going to die, and you want to prepare now before that day comes, because you might not get, you know, time just before you die to get your life right with God. I've heard a lot of people say, well, when that time comes, I'll receive Christ. What if you get hit by a car? You know, you don't have time to repent. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't put off till tomorrow what you must do today. All right? But somebody has said that death is the specter that haunts the end of the corridor of every person's life. Death is no respecter of persons. It is completely non-discriminating in who it claims. It cares not if a person is small or great, rich or poor, young or old, male or female. No one escapes its grasp. And we live in a culture where people are denying death. They're acting like they're going to live forever. But in reality, of course, we're all going to die. We better be prepared. Now, once again, Genesis chapter 50 records three burials. The first one is literal. It's the burial of Jacob. Verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. The Egyptians had perfected an embalming technique that we still can't duplicate to this day. The embalming period took between 30 and 40 days, as we're told here. The Egyptians, well, they mourned for Jacob 70 days, which was only 2 days short of the period that they mourned for a pharaoh. Now, that tells you how important, it was Joseph, really. They so respected and revered Joseph because it was Joseph's dad. They buried Jacob with the same kind of respect that we would give, somebody in our government would give a 21-gun salute to. That's kind of how it is, okay? That's how much he was respected. Because of Joseph. But in verse 4, we read, and when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear. Now you can go back to Genesis 47, verses 29 to 30. While Jacob was sick, he asked Joseph to come into his room first and made him swear to not let him be buried in Egypt, but to carry his bones then to Canaan. And that's what Joseph is saying. He's telling the servants of Pharaoh, look, my dad made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please, let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering. Can you imagine as they're now going to this little town where this field is that contains this cave where, you know, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, and Rebecca, and all, they're all buried there. That's where Jacob wants to be buried. So you can imagine now, here you're out there in your field, a little quiet farming community, and suddenly this phenomenal Egyptian procession starts coming, you know, over the horizon, working its way towards you. Had to be quite a sight. Quite a sight. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read my Bible, I try to put myself in the place there to see what I would have maybe been feeling. And as I look at this story, I can't help but, I don't know, be amazed at how Jacob's life started and how it ended. You remember that even before he was born, his life was a struggle. Remember in Rebekah's womb, Esau and Jacob were wrestling, they were struggling. And she's feeling all this activity going on in her womb. And it says, Lord, what's happening here? And he says, well, there's two nations in your womb fighting it out. All right. So before he was even born, life was a struggle. Life was a strife, right? But he winds up, his life winds up in glory. But look, this is always the way it is for the children of God. I think it was Eliphaz in Job 5 verse 7 said that man is born to adversity as sure as the sparks of a fire fly upward. That's just the way it is. Okay, that's just the way it is. Jacob summed up his life when he first met Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, how old are you? And Jacob said in Genesis 47, verse 9, he said, Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Listen, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Jacob was a shepherd. And he lived out in the field most of the year. The cold, the wind, the rain, whatever. Sleepless nights. It was a full-time, 24/7 deal. It was a hard life to be a shepherd, okay? Now, I do, as we've already said, I think Jacob, a lot of his troubles he brought on himself. But he did lead a pretty rough life. But his life, though, ended. It was hard, but it ended with a fair amount of earthly, royal kind of glory. As now the Egyptians are honoring him, the strongest nation on the face of the earth. But I don't care how much glory you have in this life. You can be a king. You can be whoever. A great dignitary. If you're a believer, listen. It's nothing compared to the glory that's awaiting, the resurrection glory. And again, that's why we have to keep our minds, set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Again, turn to 2 Corinthians 4. I'll just have you turn to it so you can highlight it if you don't have a highlight already. But Paul the Apostle talks about this, how that we should keep our focus straight. He said in verse 17, 2 Corinthians 4, 17, for our light affliction, Jacob said, few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. Paul said, whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're going through, it's just a light affliction, which is but for a moment, because this life is very, very short compared to eternity. And is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And Paul was talking from a Christian perspective that, you know, as we serve the Lord, we're going to be persecuted. He was actually beaten. Eventually he was martyred. But the idea is that, you know, when we serve the Lord, it's not easy. And it's going to get harder in America, as we just said. But it's only going to be, compared to eternity, it's only a momentary thing, a light affliction, compared to those who wind up going to hell, you know. That's why people have said, well, why is life so hard? Why does God put some people through such, their life is so hard. It's like a hell on earth sometimes. I understand that. But look, here's the love of God. Would you rather have hell on earth for a while and then come to Christ because of it and then receive eternal glory? Or would you like God to make everything sweet and easy going and smooth sailing where you never have any adversity and then wind up going to hell forever? I mean, I'd rather taste adversity now where sometimes life seems like a hell, but obviously can't compare. If that's what God has to use to bring me to Jesus, because most people don't get saved when they're riding high and making big money, and a professional athlete will tell you, it wasn't until I blew out my knee and my career ended that I actually got serious about God. That happens all the time. Whether you're a CEO making six figures and all of a sudden the company crashes and you're broke, a lot of times it's not until we're at lowest we can be that we look up. All right, but these light afflictions, whatever you're going through, it's a light affliction compared to eternity. And if you're serving the Lord and being persecuted, praise Him, because there's a great and eternal weight of glory waiting for you as a child of God. Now, back to Genesis 50, verse 10. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. When Joseph got to Canaan, first thing he did was to rent a threshing floor. What is a threshing floor? Well, it's obviously a place they thresh grain. Okay, and usually they were outside of town. Okay, they were elevated because when you winnowed the grain, they would have forks or paddles. They would throw the after it was separated, the wheat from the chaff or the barley from the chaff. They would then take their pitchforks and they would throw this stuff up in the air, and the lighter chaff the wind would take, and the heavier grain would fall down. You can imagine how tedious that would be. You'd keep doing that for a few hours. But the threshing floor, the point I'm making is it was always elevated, and it always had a very large flat area where they threshed the grain, which would be perfect for a large gathering, my point. So Joseph rented this threshing floor out of town, elevated, a big open space where people could gather for the ceremony and the mourning and so on. And it says the Canaanites were so impressed and impacted by the level of respect and mourning that Joseph and all who were with him expressed for Jacob, that they named the place Abel Mizraim, which means the meadow of the Egyptians, but some believe it's a play on words and actually means the mourning of the Egyptians. Mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. The mourning of the Egyptians, okay? I guess it was such a powerful, respectful period of mourning. They just thought, wow, this man really was well respected. Verse 12. So his sons did for him just as he has commanded them. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They took him to bury him in the cave of Machpelah. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. You notice how many times they keep repeating that. That Abraham bought this piece of property to bury his family in, but it became a tangible object of faith. This was like a little down payment in the property God would someday give all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this was Joseph's first trip back to his homeland in 39 years. 39 years. And the last time he and his brothers would lay eyes on the promised land before they died. That brings us to the second burial. First was Jacob. This one is figurative. It's the burial of Joseph's past, which is very important to the chapter. Okay, Jacob literally died, was literally buried. In this instance, number two, this is the burial of Joseph's past. He did not let his past affect his present or his future. Let's read it. Verse 14. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying..." Now, I think they're making this up myself, but okay. Before our father Jacob died, he commanded, saying, verse 17, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. You know, guys, Joseph had such a tender heart. For the last 17 years, ever since he revealed himself to his brothers and had them all come down to Egypt to live with him there, for all those years they worried that as soon as Dad dies, then Joseph is finally going to get even with us for all that we did to him. He's going to kill us. It was weighing on their hearts that whole time. I think Joseph wept because it hurt him deeply that his brothers didn't trust him, didn't realize how much he loved them and how much he had forgiven them. It grieved his heart, Joseph's heart, that they still believed he was holding their past sins against them, and in due time, he would judge and kill them. Now remember, Joseph is a type of Christ. How much does it grieve the heart of our Savior when we don't really trust him to forgive us our sins? We don't really understand the depth of his love and how that he has told us, when you come to me, my blood has taken away all your sins. How much does it grieve the Lord's heart that we still feel many times that he is holding our past sins against us and will someday, and a lot of Christians fall into this, maybe not you guys, but you can't believe how many Christians are harboring under the guilt, the condemnation, the worry, the abject fear that the Lord is still holding their sins against them. And someday, well, he is going to judge them and send them to hell forever. I've heard Christians say, I just can't believe God has forgiven me. I just can't believe it. I don't think I'm going to heaven. How much that grieves the Lord's heart that we don't trust him. We don't understand him. We don't realize how much he loves us. If he died for us, why would? Didn't Paul say this in Romans 8? I mean, if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, he who didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with Christ freely give us all things? I mean, if Jesus is for us, if he died for us, why would he condemn us? Is the idea. So what do we do? What did they do? They offered Joseph service, didn't they? They said in verse 18, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. What are they doing? They're trying to atone for their own past sins, aren't they? It wasn't enough that Joseph had forgiven them. He wasn't holding anything against them. But they felt they had to kind of add to it. They had to add their works to what he had done to forgive them, to kind of, you know, quote unquote, atone for their own sins. Look, the Bible says very clearly that Jesus Christ, when you receive him as Lord and Savior, all your sins are under his blood. Your ledger is wiped clean. It's marked paid in full. Tetelestai, paid in full. But again, so many people, and I think a lot of times it's connected to the church or the denomination they belong to, very legalistic churches, are going to make you feel that even though the Bible says you're forgiven, you got to keep earning that forgiveness every day. So what do people do? Well, they try to help God cleanse themselves. How do they do that? Well, through rituals, ceremonies, various types of service. You know, the Lord just wants us to believe that his blood has cleansed us from all acts of unrighteousness, and we've done a lot of them, haven't we? And just rest in that. Rest in that. Instead, people try to erase their sins by lighting candles, praying the rosary, working in the local food pantry, or even through some kind of self-imposed penance. In the old days, they used to flagellate themselves. They used to go around with whips, and they would whip themselves till their backs were bloody. Why? They were beating themselves to do penance that their sins might be forgiven. But see, my Bible says in Isaiah 53, he was bruised for our iniquities. He was punished for our sins. The chastisement for our peace was laid on him. By his stripes we are healed. He's not asking us to get in there and do anything to hurt ourselves or to do some self-imposed penance or flagellate ourselves or whatever it might be. In various parts of the world, there are Catholics who on certain holy days will walk through the streets of their towns on their knees. Rocky streets until their knees are bloody. Or they'll walk up the steps of the church in Rome, many steps, or marble steps, until their knees are again bruised and bloody. This is how we atone for our sins, they believe. How sad. How sad. It must grieve the heart of Jesus, who looks down and goes, I paid for all that. You can't pay for your sins anyways. But I paid it all. Your whole debt I've taken care of. Let me say one more time. And guys, this is key to understanding the whole book. At least chapters 37 to 50, where we have Joseph's life in view. Let me say it one more time. The secret to Joseph's mental and emotional health. And this guy was remarkably healthy, mentally and emotionally. The secret that he was so well adjusted in spite of all the pain his brothers had caused him, listen, was because he refused to focus on what they did and chose rather to focus on the sovereignty of God. When Joseph was just a teenager, as we've already seen, God gave him a couple of visions. And in those visions, he saw his entire family bowing down to him at one point. Now, I kind of think Joseph thought it was bigger than that. I really do. Why would his family bow down to him? Well, I think God somehow revealed to Joseph that it was going to be a lot more than just his family. God was going to elevate him to a place of prominence and power over the whole known world. Now, that's a big thing. He's a 17-year-old kid. He doesn't know exactly what all that means or how God's going to do it, but he does believe, because he's a man of faith, that it will happen because God has basically promised him through these dreams it was going to happen. Now listen to me. I believe it was Joseph's belief in God's promise and in his ability to fulfill that promise. God's sovereign. He can fulfill everything he's promised. He's God. And I believe that Joseph's belief in God's promise, when God promises us something, Joseph knew, it's always a sure thing, a done deal. And that whatever God promises, he is fully able to perform. And I believe that all those years when he was, first of all, a slave in Potiphar's house, then Potiphar's wife tried to get him to sleep with her, but he refused, ran out of the house, then she just accused him of trying to rape her, so he was then thrown into the dungeon, where he spent the next 7 or 8 years. 13 years total, from the time he was sold into slavery till the time he stood before Pharaoh and interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. For all those years, I believe that he hung on to these promises. He hung on to the belief that it was a part of God's plan that he was a slave and a prisoner. And that his circumstances, and I can't point to anything in the scriptures specifically that will prove this. I'm just putting together what I know about Joseph, his love for God, his faith, how he kept himself so emotionally stable and well-adjusted in the face of all the injustices and hardships he faced. I believe it was because he was holding on to the promise of God and he trusted God's sovereignty. He believed that the fact he was in Egypt was going to be somehow used by God to bring the fulfillment of the promises God had given him so many years earlier. He believed the circumstances were working for his good to bring about what God had promised. I can't tell you how important that is. I mean, we see his faith shining, his faith in God's sovereignty in the face of all his brothers had done to him by selling him into slavery. We just see his faith and trust in God shining through in verse 20. And you see, I know you meant evil, guys. You meant evil. I'm not going to let you off the hook. What you did was wrong. But you know what? Even though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, there's a man who believes in the sovereignty of God. Nothing happens to me, Joseph thought, but what God has allowed and why has God allowed it, he's got a purpose in it. So I can focus on the person who's trying to hurt me and wrong me, but they're just, God just allowing them to, use their own wicked heart to put me in a situation that God is using to train me, to prepare me, to use me. If you don't have a strong view of God's sovereignty and his love, you're going to become bitter, angry, resentful, vengeful. You're going to want to get those who hurt you. Joseph, he is not holding a shred of animosity or unforgiveness or vindictiveness towards his brothers. Yeah, guys, you were wrong. Your heart was wrong. You meant evil to me. But you know what? My God's bigger than you guys. He meant it for good. He wanted me down in Egypt to prepare me for the work that he has called me to do, which wound up being a work that would save the whole world from this famine. Wow. That's a guy who knew his God. That's a man who trusted in his God. Again, as I've already said, that didn't release his brothers. Just because Joseph had a good outlook and forgave them, that didn't release them of the wrong they had done. They still needed to confess it to God, repent, and I really believe they did. It just tells us, though, that Joseph wasn't holding it against them because he saw the hand of God in it all. Guys, if we could just approach our lives this way, how much better off we would be and how much more peace we would have. And I can't tell you I'm there yet, but I really made some strides towards this thinking. Okay, I still get upset with people that wrong me. But I'm getting more and more to a place where I see it now as, all right, God, what are you teaching me through it? You know, they're really not my enemy. I know they meant evil here, and maybe they just thought they were, you know, they misinterpreted something I did, and they thought I was really a bad guy, so they've been saying some things. But maybe they're not really that bad a person. But, Lord, why are you allowing it? Primarily, I think he does it in my life to show me that, you know, sometimes I may talk about somebody unfairly. And all of a sudden now you're the recipient of that. What is that doing? It's teaching me, look, I don't like how it feels. Don't do it to somebody else. Okay, God, I get that. I get that. You know, sometimes God has to teach us how it feels to be on the receiving end of some of the things we do, wrongfully to others. And it's his way of growing us up. So the first burial we see in Genesis 50 is that of Jacob. It was literal. The second burial we see is figurative, the burial of Joseph's past. He just buried it. He wasn't going to let it be an issue in his life. And of course, then the third burial, again, is literal. It's the burial of Joseph himself. Verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. So he got to see his grandkids, great-grandkids, great-great-grandkids. Wow. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you. He's a man of faith. And bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. According to this passage, Joseph was never actually buried. His coffin remained above ground on display, if you will, like the head of state. They often do that. Of course, they eventually do bury. But in his case, it seems that he was put in this coffin. It was put on display where it stayed for the next, 400 or so years until his bones were then removed from the coffin and taken back to Canaan. That happened during the Exodus. We read in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. But listen, during all those years before the Exodus, 400 plus years, this coffin remained a silent witness that someday God would take his people out of this land and bring them to the land of promise as he had promised them. And you can imagine, of course, the children are the inquisitive ones. And the children, every new generation would see this coffin and say, Mom, Dad, what is this coffin and why is it not buried? And it gave the parents the opportunity to say, Son, daughter, that's because in that coffin is a very great man, Joseph. And he made us promise because he believed that someday God was going to take us out of this land and bring us to the land of promise, which he gave our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when that happened, we were to take his bones with us and bury them in that good land that God had given to us. It was a silent witness that God would keep his promise and that his people Israel would someday be going back to the promised land, just as God said. To end the book of Genesis with a coffin in Egypt may seem to us like an odd, even a depressing way to end such a powerful book. But actually, it was a very good way to end this book. For you see, it sets the stage for the next chapter of God's unfolding story of redemption, the book of Exodus, which will start next week, God willing. Guys, Genesis is the book of beginnings. We've already talked about that. It's the book of beginnings. And in it we see the beginning of many things, not the least of which the beginning of sin and death. But we also see the beginning of God's plan of redemption, which began with one man named Abram and culminates, listen, with a worshiping community of redeemed men and women gathered around the throne of God, praising and worshiping him forever. I'll give you one last scripture. Well, two. I got two, so I don't want to mislead you. Revelation 5, verse 9. But hang out in Revelation. The last one comes out of there, too. What did Jesus say was the goal of redemption? If you ask a normal Christian, why did God save us? Most people, I'm convinced, would say to keep us from going to hell. Hey, that was a great little byproduct, I will admit. But that wasn't the real main reason why God saved us. If God simply wanted to keep us from going to hell, then I got a much better way to do that. Just don't make any of us in the first place. Then nobody goes to hell. No, as Jesus said, the Father is seeking true what? Worshippers. Those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And you can't be a worshiper until you are first what? Redeemed, saved. So the goal of salvation wasn't to keep you from going to hell. That was a nice thing. It was to make us a community of true worshipers. And we see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the culmination of all of human redemptive history, verse 9, and they, the redeemed, sang a new song, saying, gathered around God's throne, you are worthy, speaking to Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of, listen, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Does our God love everybody? He has no respecter of persons. In heaven, there will be people who are redeemed from every corner of the planet, every family, every tribe, every language, etc. So guys, look, as we close, the first book in the Bible ends with a coffin in Egypt. It speaks of physical death, right? Do you realize that the last book in the Bible ends with the grace of eternal life? Turn to Revelation 22, we'll close. First book in the Bible, the book of beginnings, saw the beginning of death, ends with a coffin in Egypt, a sign of physical death. But the last book in the Bible ends, after all of redemptive history is now completed, we see a final invitation given to all humanity. Revelation 22, starting in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires to take the water of life freely, the idea is you can drink. The water of life would be living water, eternal life. How can we do that? How is that possible? Verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The grace of our Lord, that's the only way we can drink of the waters of life freely, because Jesus paid the price. He did the work. Adam blew it for all of us, but the last Adam redeemed us back to God for all those who want to be a part of his family. He's not forcing you, he's inviting. Never forces. He invites, come. He didn't say go. He didn't say get saved. He said be saved. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Drink of the waters of life freely. I've paid the price. Eternal life is free. Made possible through the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, which allowed God to offer us grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So we'll end on that note. The stage has been set now for the next great chapter in the story of redemption, the Exodus from Egypt, the fulfillment of the promise that someday God says there's coming a day when I will lead you out of this place into the land I have promised you. Quite a book. We'll start it next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great grace. Father, we thank you that even though in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God of love. You're a God of grace. And once we believe in you, Lord Jesus, you are never holding our sins against us. They have been washed by your blood. We have absolute forgiveness, remission of sins. We are pure, holy, blameless because we are in you. Forgive us, Lord. If we ever fail, you're still holding our sins against us. Lord, that's got to grieve your heart because you paid the price. You willingly died for us that we might be forgiven. And we doubt that. That must be like a spear piercing your heart once again. Forgive us, Lord. We need to not base our salvation on our feelings at any given day, but on the rock solid eternal truths of your word and the promises that you have given us, that once we're in Christ, we have passed from death to life. We shall never, ever come into judgment. Thank you, Lord. And Father, we ask you to continue to bless now our time in Exodus starting next week. We give it to you, Lord, and we thank you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.